So it's 1 Timothy 3, which is on 1192 of the Church Bibles. Qualifications for overseers and deacons. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must always have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in the faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, we come to this morning to the third of our studies in the book of 1 Timothy. And we've been looking at what Paul had to say to young Timothy, who was called to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus, as we know, was not a particularly healthy church at this time that he was writing. It was a growing church, but it wasn't particularly healthy. And so young Timothy had a lot to contend with as he thought about how he was going to pastor and lead that church. And so Timothy, who was much older, coming near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry, writes to Timothy to give him some pastoral advice. The old man talking to the young man. Now, I wonder who you think you really are. There's obviously the you that you think you are. There's the you that your friends and family see. And that can often be a very much different thing than how you see yourself, can't it? A lot different sometimes. And then there's the you that people who don't know you see. The people who perhaps you meet casually and see you in the shops or wherever. People that you pass in the street. People that are your neighbours who you don't particularly speak to. They're all watching you, and they're all seeing you as they think you are. But I wonder, who's the real you? You see, the truth is, the real you is a mixture of all of those things, isn't it? Plus a lot more. The real you, ultimately, is the way that God sees you. You see, he looks at you and he sees you through and through. He knows you, as they said of Cromwell, warts and all. He knows all the bad characteristics about you, all the blemishes, all the faults, all the things you'd rather people didn't know about you. He also sees all those loving, endearing things about you that sometimes you see in yourself and you hope other people see in you. But you see, God sees everything. And you know what? He sees the real you with all those outward behaviors, good and bad, all those inner thoughts, all those things that drive you, and he's the only one that fully understands you, fully knows you, and you know what? He loves you anyway. And that's a great thing. Because he sees us as we were, he sees us as we are now, but he also sees us how we can be. And he wants us to be people that love him and serve him and are frankly like Jesus. Now on the surface, when you read that chapter, and if you read it at home in preparation for today, you might be tempted to think that chapter 3 of Timothy is all about giving a profile of what Christian leaders ought to be like, particularly in regard to eldership and diaconate. But you would actually be wrong. See, in the first place, there are so many characteristics and qualities that you would expect of a leader that you simply do not find in that passage. They're missing of one who is called to, in a sense, a position of leadership in the church. If you were to flip back, for example, to Acts chapter 6, you would discover there that there was a problem in the church. Excuse me. The problem was that loads and loads of people were becoming Christians, some from a Jewish background and some from a Greek background. They were all mixture. And the disciples and the apostles were preaching and teaching, and they were praying. They were also being responsible for collecting the money that was distributed to meet the needs of poor people within the church. And you see there that the Greek Christians began to feel that they were being overlooked. They weren't getting as much of the care and attention as the Jewish Christians. And they went to the disciples and the apostles and they said, "This isn't right." And the apostles sat down and thought and said, "Actually, they're right. We're missing out here." But our job as apostles and as disciples of Jesus is to teach and to preach and to pastor. Let's appoint 7 people who, now we call them deacons, who are there to assist those who are elders, those who are pastoring and teaching, so that we can carry on the work of doing that, and they care for the needs of those in the church. And that's the first time we come across this idea of deacons. And there we find that they were to be people who were full of the Holy Spirit, they were to be full of faith, and they were to be full of wisdom. And they appointed 7 men at that time, and of those, one of them was Stephen, who you will read about in the coming chapters of Acts of the Apostles. But when you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't find any of those qualities mentioned there. Why on earth was that? Well, you see, go back to what I said a couple of weeks ago. When you look at any passage of Scripture, you have to put it in context. It's no good seeing what you think about it before you've put it in context and see what was going on at the time. And the church at Ephesus, which had Timothy as its pastor, if you remember, had been infiltrated by false teachers. And the false teachers were actually leading people astray, both doctrinally and morally. And so what Paul is doing in this chapter is talking about how you should approach that type of thing that's going wrong. He's saying spiritual leaders, spiritual helpers need to be people ready and able to deal with issues such as those that face the church at Ephesus. And in so doing, they need to set an example in terms of both conduct and doctrine. If you want to find a profile of a church leader, you'll have to look much farther around in Scripture than that. You'll have to go at the whole of the New Testament and many passages in the Old Testament and put it all together, and then you'll get a profile of a leader. But what lessons do we learn from this passage that will help to ensure that just as Paul was hoping the church at Ephesus to keep on track, what can we learn from this passage about how we as a church can keep on track at Stoke Green, particularly at a time when you'll soon be going to look for a new pastor to lead this fellowship. And the first thing we need to say is that character of leaders should be above reproach. Wow. Now, to begin with, you see, Paul is talking about two types of leaders here, elders and deacons, including deaconesses, because in verse 11, where you read the word wives of deacons, that really should be translated women in leadership. And you'll find that in some of your Bibles there, rather than wives. That's a wrong, it's a too narrow description. It really refers to what we would call deaconesses, people who are in leadership, like Phoebe, as we read in the Bible there. By deacons, or by elders, Paul means those who have been called to a, if you like, a pastoral ministry, a teaching ministry, where they're going to actually spiritually lead the church. But by deacons, he's talking about those chosen to assist elders in the building of God's kingdom. Now, that can refer to a small group of people, such as the deacons that we have here, but it can also refer to any person who's in a position as leader, a Sunday school teacher, somebody who's leading women's fellowship, somebody who's leading Welcome Break, any position of leader. It refers to them. But you see, all of us are called to represent the King of Kings and to serve him wherever we go. And so the characteristic marks that Paul is talking about in leaders here, whether it's overseers, deacons, should be the characteristics that mark us all. So don't think Paul is just talking to somebody else. He's talking to every one of us when he says that leaders, or if you like, Christians, should be above reproach. He says, though, now the overseer is to be above reproach. Now, it's at this point that most ministers want to throw in the towel because they know simply that they're not above reproach. But I suspect that most leaders and most Christians say, well, that's not true of me. I'm always getting it wrong. I always slip up. But the person who's writing this is Paul. And he regarded himself, if you remember, as the chiefest of sinners. Do you remember what he said of himself? He'd blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he'd been guilty by association of the murder and imprisonment of many Christian converts before he became a Christian. He didn't feel worthy, and he certainly didn't feel above reproach. Peter, that man who became a great leader in the church. He denied knowing Jesus on three occasions when Jesus needed his friendship most. And there was one occasion where, when Jesus talked about the fact that it was necessary for him to go to the cross and there to take away the sin of the world, Peter said, no, that is never going to happen. And Jesus turned around and had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from a godly point of view. Peter was far from a man above reproach. And yet, he was appointed to a senior position in the church, as was Paul. So what was Paul really saying through this letter to Timothy in chapter 3? In other words, why is a godly character so important, particularly in church leaders? Because that's really what it means. To be above reproach means to be somebody who's seeking to live with a godly character. See, the fact is, the world around us is watching. And the world often has far higher expectations of what and how Christians should live than we do. When it sees a leader in the church that's failed, the world sometimes seems to love it. They're quick to condemn. Call yourself a Christian, you've done this. And when it does that, the name of Christ is seriously damaged, and the church he loves is brought into disrepute. Now, it's clear in Ephesus that things weren't right. There were clearly some leaders who had a problem with alcohol. They simply allowed it to control them rather than them controlling it. Now, the Bible doesn't find anything wrong in alcohol. A lot of Christians don't think we should touch alcohol, and I respect that view. But Jesus, the very first miracle that he did was to convert gallons and gallons of water into not just wine, but top quality wine. But some Christians have a real problem with that. And it controls them. And where that happens in leadership, something is badly wrong. Some seem to have had a real problem with money. They had a desire to get money and to keep money and to make money, even abusing their Christian role in leadership. It was affecting them. It was affecting their love of Jesus, and money was something that seems to have been coming before their love of Jesus. Now, that's the problem of many of these TV evangelists that you see, where they always seem to be asking for money. Some in leadership in that church were allowing sexual temptation to boil over into sexual sin. Husbands had been unfaithful to wives. And there was quarreling and disputing in the family of God. And the family of God in Ephesus was suffering in many, many ways. In general, there was a lack of self-control, immoral living. And the work of Christ was suffering severely. And Paul was telling young Timothy that if potential leaders have a real weakness in one or more area of life, which they haven't managed to get under control, then they should think seriously about whether or not they are suitable for Christian leadership. Now, let me interject here. Does that mean that people who have slipped up in certain areas of moral life are permanently excluded from serving in positions of leadership? Well, if they've not learned to be self-controlled in those areas, then the answer would seem to be perhaps yes. Bear in mind that Satan will prey on the weaknesses of people. He'll seek every opportunity to trip people up. But where there has been genuine repentance, a period of testing, and evidence that problem areas have been coming under control and that the Holy Spirit is governing the life, then the graciousness and mercy of God opens up fresh areas of service for people, which then leads to ways of leadership. Do you remember what Paul said to the church at Corinth? He said, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Wow. "Don't be deceived," he says. "Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God." Wow. That excludes so many. Almost all of us. And then he says this, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And bear in mind, of course, that there's a world of difference between temptation, which we all suffer from, and actually falling into sin. Christian leaders and all of us need to strive for godliness. It's godliness that is seen by others within the church and by those outside it. And that's what every one of us should be striving for. In short, to be like Jesus. Secondly, the character of leaders should be accompanied by courage. Paul says that Christian leaders should keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And what he means by that is that they've got to cling on to the truth and uphold it no matter what, even if it gets them into trouble and even if it's costly for them. As well as striving to maintain a good character, they must take courageous steps in fighting against anyone who would challenge, change, water down, or add to the truth of the gospel. You know, it's sometimes very, very difficult to stand up for those who oppose the truth. And the Bible tells us that we have an enemy who's as powerful as a lion, waiting to devour those who slip up in any area. He prowls around looking to devour Christians. And one way he does it is to take away the truth and distort the truth and allow or drags people into following that. And if Christians are off guard, says Paul or Peter in his letter, they're going to be falling prey just like a sick antelope or an antelope that's not on guard will be caught out by a lion. Christian leaders need to be strong against attacks. Attacks from people like that, who I've often quoted to you, that atheistic Professor Dawkin, who mocks the Christian faith, who mocks the gospel, who has no time for the gospel and would distort things. And Christian leaders sometimes give way to people like that, thinking, who am I to stand up against somebody like that? But the word of God is the truth of God, and we have nothing to fear, and Christian leaders have nothing to fear, but they need courage to stand up for that which is right. And where fundamental Christian truths are challenged from within the church, such as when Steve Chalk challenged the validity of the atonement, calling it cosmic child abuse, it takes great courage for a local church leader to stand up against such a powerful and well-known church leader and say, you are wrong. People in leadership need to be strong. But certainly they need to be strong because inevitably they will come in for criticism. They will do things and say things that often people do not like. And they have to be strong, and often the harshest critics of those in leadership are those within the church itself. Steve Walkie points out that Christian leaders need courage to face, to deal with, and overcome criticism, for sometimes they're called upon to make difficult and unpopular decisions. And many churches have pressure groups with them that want their own way. And a Christian leader sometimes have to be strong in standing up for what is right, not for what is popular. But those in pastoral leadership need to be particularly courageous when it comes to handling God's word. Why? Because there is a clear link between pastoral care and solid teaching. That's why Paul tells Timothy that leaders should be able to teach and handle God's word. Now, I've tried throughout the last 5 years as your pastor to teach you well. Why? Because I firmly believe that the best way to pastor people is to teach them. Teach them what God expects of them. Pastoral care and sound teaching go together. It's the same principle as you find in family life. Those of you who've got young children will know exactly what I mean here. A few days ago, Janet and I were sitting down at dinner with our daughter, our son-in-law, and the little girl, Fern, 18 months old. We were having dinner. There she was sitting there eating her dinner and got fed up with it. So what did she do? Picked up the bowl and threw it on the floor. Well, you don't do that sort of thing, do you? Now, Fern didn't see that this was a problem, but Joanne and my son-in-law did. They gently told her off, which she didn't like at all. And then they told her clearly that you do not throw your food on the floor, but it stays on the table of your high chair. And then they said to her, you need to say sorry to Mummy for throwing the food that she's made on the floor. And you could see by Fern's face her mind ticking over, thinking, I'm not going to say sorry. You've all been there, haven't you? Eventually, they said to her, unless you say sorry to Mummy, you won't be having any pudding. Then you can see her mind ticking over even more, because she was thinking, I'm not going to say sorry, but I want my pudding. And eventually, very quietly, she said, sorry, Mummy. You see, they were teaching her there are certain patterns of behavior that are right, but they were loving her and wanting to feed her and wanting her to grow. And teaching and pastoral care, love, go hand in glove. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. And why he says the very last thing, virtually, that he ever said to Timothy before he was executed was this: preach the word of God. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Yes, people do require their pastor to go and see them. They do require pastoral care of a practical nature. They need to have their Bible group leader take an interest in them. They need to have the leader of that group in the church, whatever it is, showing an interest in them and pastorally caring for them. But they also need to have the solid word of God as the basis upon which pastoral care is given. And it takes great courage to teach well, particularly when the things you teach are difficult to understand and people would rather not hear them. As well as a good character, we need to have people who are steadfast in God's word, people who are going to be passionate about the truth. So, as I finish, let me leave you with three challenges. And they're not just for leaders, they're for every single one of us. And the first is this: leaders are vulnerable because they are visible. They're on display both to those inside the church and those outside the church. And so, will you, as a congregation, as a member of the congregation, commit to pray for your church leaders that they will be people of good character, people who are courageous in handling God's word, that they'll be strong when under attack, sensitive but steadfast when facing criticism. And that's something for all of us. Secondly, make sure that you are always on guard and that you take steps to maintain a good character. And don't give the devil a foothold into your life. And that means sometimes that we as Christian leaders and as individual members of the congregation need to bring our weaknesses to God and ask for his wisdom and his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can overcome those weaknesses and live to be more like Jesus. Steve Wookie, somebody who I love reading and listening to, said this: it's not great talents that God blesses, it is likeness to Jesus. And that is so, so true. And thirdly, God has a role for each one of us to play. Sometimes he shuts the door on one area of service because he has something different, more fulfilling in store for us. I'm a little bit nervous, I have to confess, about what's in store for me when I leave here and go back to Frinton. I haven't a clue what's going to happen. But whether it be as a leader or as a helper, the important thing is to say, where does God want me to serve? And remember this, there is no hierarchy of service in God's kingdom. Every task that God has for you and for me and every one of us is just as important as the other. I said to somebody yesterday, the role of cleaning the toilets in church is just as important as the person who stands up here and preaches. Why? Because if you have dirty toilets, people are not going to listen to me preaching when they think, oh, the toilets are filthy. They'll be thinking of other things. Every single one of us is important in finding where God wants us to be and God wants us to serve. So God, what is he looking for people, for you, as a place to serve him. Ultimately, we don't serve just each other, we serve the King of Kings. And what he thinks of us is a thing that really matters. Amen.